Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Look at you brave folks up there in the front. Next week we're going for it. Yeah. I know Michelle was telling me. Guys, looking for your Gallagher trash bags. Ponchos. Welcome. Yes, Thursday. Don't forget to not show up at my house. But the following Thursday, we're good to go. Thursday after that, we're going to postpone again. That's true. Yeah, the Living Well banquet is Thursday night, a couple of Thursday nights from now, one of the Thursdays that we won't be here. So, yes, invite you to join them there for sure. Wow, what a blessing you guys are for so many reasons. Man, I love this congregation. Let's pray. We got a lot of stuff to get into this morning. It's going to be fun. Father, thank you so much for being our wonderful, perfect, gracious, loving shepherd. We worship and praise you because you are worthy. Thank you for your perfect word that you gave to us. Thank you for all the things that it does for us, Father. It washes us, cleanses us, it condemns us, and it saves us. Your words are beyond measure, something we can't even comprehend, Father. Help give us the strength to obey. Give us the strength to be the people that you've called us to be. Father, help us resist the pressures of the world. Wash us with your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The pressures of the world are getting stronger and stronger. The church was supposed to convert and be a light to the world, and the world is converting the church instead. Unfortunately, we have pastor after pastor, if you read the news, caving to the world's view of morality, and that's very sad. We're going to continue to teach God's word the way it's written and pray that we have the strength to follow it. The end. Paul is got his work cut out for him here in chapter 10. He's answering questions that he anticipated from the Jews in Rome. Hopefully dispelling any confusion that might result. And his primary message in Romans is that all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, are saved by faith, and faith alone, not by works, not by rituals. He's already shown them using Scripture. He's quoting the Old Testament over and over again, as Jesus did, by the way. That it has always been that way. Nothing has changed. He knew that they would ask, well, then what good were all of our traditions and ceremonies and all the things that God mandated that we do if salvation is by faith alone? And so Paul, if you guys recall, he reminded them that their heritage was special. They were God's chosen people, and that brought many blessings. They were the receivers and keepers of God's law. Their prophets were the deliverers of God's messages, his desires, his plans of redemption came through the Jews. They received divine protection. Read the Old Testament. And the Messiah, as promised, came through their lineage. They were a blessed race for sure, or nation. God wanted his chosen people to be holy. God's desire for us is that we be holy. Did you know that? Did you know it's not that we should do what's wise in our own eyes and then send God a fax of what we think morality should be, and then a loving God should go ahead and rubber stamp that as good to go? I digress. God wanted his chosen people to be holy. He wants us to be holy. That is his desire for us. That translates obedience to what he says is holy and righteous. Not what we think is holy and righteous because it feels good. See, God wanted his holy nation to be more holy, in fact, than all the Gentile nations, which is why he placed such high standards on their moral living. But the Jews exchanged that blessing for arrogance. And they abandoned God's holiness for holiness of their own. Sound familiar? I know. We, mankind, have a way of doing that. We have a way of discarding what God wants and inserting our own stuff. Because if it feels good, do it. How many times does the Old Testament say, "And they did what was wise in their own eyes"? And how many times was that a good thing? Yeah, and again today, we're doing what's wise in our own eyes. After all, as they say, a loving God would want me to have what I want. I'm sure that's in Pretendicus somewhere, but it's not in God's word. Paul is addressing these issues. He's speaking here in these chapters to the nation of Israel, and he's specifically talking about the promises made to them, because the Jews are telling Paul, if all this stuff is true, then God lied to us. And so Paul is showing them, God has been consistent from the beginning. He's always told you the same thing. You just missed it. And he showed them that their rebellion and rejection of the Messiah, not only what was causing their separation from God, but that it was foretold. And that God showed them, you're going to do this. And therefore, God has been consistent with them in everything, just as he promised them. This morning we'll go chapter 10, 4 through 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. One of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, right? Paul's message here, once again, is the gospel message. Which was new to the world. It was consistent with Scripture, and so was the rejection of the Jews. Paul showed him through Hosea and Isaiah the prophecies concerning Christ and how he would be a stumbling stone to the Jews and the gospel message would be foolishness to Gentiles. So it makes sense that this famous passage that we've all known since we were brand new Christians would be placed right here, because the context is Jews who thought they were getting gypped. This isn't fair. Secondly, they thought all this was new information, and it really isn't. Just read Isaiah 53, Isaiah 54. It's all the gospel message is there. The foretelling of rejecting the Messiah, it's all there. Killing the Messiah, it's there. Nothing should have been new. And so Paul is explaining this, and he said this over and over again. He reiterates the gospel message here in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What does that mean? See, in Romans, Paul makes this statement about 18 different ways, doesn't he? Almost as if we're dull and don't get it the first time. God is very repetitive. Read the Old Testament, he's very repetitive. And there's a reason for that. I'll let you figure that out. See, there was no way to be righteous in God's eyes by observing the law. Paul has been pounding that point. And this is one of the major sticking points with the Jews. That's not true. I've been following every dot and tittle of the law since the day I was born. So how do you explain to people who believe that they're righteous before God, after all, they've been following the law perfectly, how do you convey to them that they need Jesus? See, thanks to Christ, we can now be righteous before God. That is the gospel message. What good is a message like that to people who think that they're perfect? You probably all have friends and neighbors like that, right? I don't need Jesus. I'm good to go. I'm a good person. Okay. When people say, so what is the gospel message in a nutshell? What do you crazy Christians believe, actually? Can you just give it to me in like one sentence? You can say, that's it. Thanks to Jesus Christ, you can now be righteous before God and come to him with no barriers. What the Jews missed was the new covenant. Remember Jesus? In the Last Supper, he said, a new covenant I give you in my blood, right? Remember when Jesus told them, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. You ever wondered what he meant by that? And what Paul means when he says that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You ever wondered what he meant by that? See, I'm sure the Jews missed it. What Paul is saying here, and what Jesus was trying to tell the Jews, was that belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord, by the way, brings an end to man's futile attempt to be righteous through his own imperfect attempt to fulfill the law. Jesus brought an end to our futile attempt to be righteous in our own eyes by following the law. Those who try to please God by attaining righteousness and salvation through legalism or religious ritual or even ritualistic behavior pursue that quest in vain, because the best righteousness fallen man can hope to achieve on his own is worth no more than, what did Isaiah say? A filthy garment. That's what our best works equal. Or as Paul told the Philippians in 3:5-9, he said that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a prosecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So there's a lot of controversy over scriptures like, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew 5:48. That's a favorite passage of everybody I've ever debated who believes they're working their way to heaven. Jesus said, be perfect. I love to always ask them, okay, are you perfect? Well, no, but I'm trying to be. Oh, that's great. See, Jesus said those words on the Sermon on the Mount. That was Matthew 5:48. He said on the Sermon on the Mount, what was the theme of the Sermon on the Mount? You can't be perfect. The theme was, y'all think you're being perfect. You're not. But then he says, be perfect. Jews were scratching their heads over that one. I don't get it. I just don't understand. They think to themselves, boy, I better double down and be perfect in my religious behavior or I won't get to heaven. What Jesus was trying to tell these guys was the only way to do this is through him. That's what he was trying to tell them. The only way to be perfect is by faith, through grace. The Jews thought they were perfect because they believed they upheld the law as required and therefore they had no need for Jesus. This isn't the Messiah that we planned on. He's not patting us on the head and telling us what a wonderful job we've done. Obviously, this can't be the Messiah. Which is why Jesus began to explain the spirit of the law to them, didn't he? Oh, I see, you've never committed adultery, so have you ever lusted for another woman that was not your wife? Suddenly, a hush fell over the crowd. So you've never murdered, have you ever hated anyone? Oh, more hush. In fact, he lost all eye contact at that one. Shh. So why did Jesus start to say these things? Because he's talking to people who are going, yep, I followed the law perfectly. I am good to go. The Jews proved that the hardest people to evangelize are those who do not think they have a need for a Savior. Because they think they're doing things right. I have friends like this. I'm sure you guys do too. Oh, I've been a pretty good person. I believe I'll be in heaven, yes. They're equating their own good works with good enough. Most everybody feels as though they're a pretty good person. Have you ever noticed that? You could talk to your most hardened criminal. That person actually thinks deep inside they're a pretty good person. You ever talk to the mother of an axe murderer? He's such a good boy. I don't know what happened, but he's such a good boy. If you really got to know him, he's a good boy. But Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, in the same chapter that he said, be ye perfect. He's saying, be perfect. And by the way, blessed are the poor in spirit. Almost in the same breath, he says, be perfect. And then he says, blessed are those who realize their human condition as completely, horribly, hopelessly lost in sin and need the grace of God. They should have put it together. But most people today can't get it. For the same exact reason. Well, let's see. Jesus is saying be perfect, but at the same time, he's saying blessed are those who know they aren't and they need a Savior. Quite a quandary when you believe you actually have been perfect. What a quandary. As Paul states at the end of verse 4, the only prerequisite is to believe. Do all people receive the righteousness that comes as a result of God's grace and his son's sacrifice? No. Only those who are called and therefore believe through faith are covered. What flows from a person who actually believes those things is righteousness. Because a healthy tree bears good fruit. See, once again, calling on one of their forefathers and patriarchs for proof, Paul quotes Moses as further proof that nothing has changed. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. See, here he's getting into that whole faith thing. He's getting into how faith and works actually work together. Righteousness that is based on the law demands absolute perfection. If you're going to be judged by the law, then you better be perfect. As James said in 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So to carry this point all the way through, a person who broke just one point of just one law would be just as guilty as the man who broke them all. Only the most arrogant and delusional person would believe that he or she could be righteous enough on his own effort. And yet, this is Paul's audience. The Jews genuinely believed that they were keeping God's commandments and living righteous lives. The Pharisees and priests, all the way from the time of Moses in the desert, had taken God's laws and perverted them. Shocking, I know. Adding to them, making them something God never intended. They were going to make them better. Thank you, Lord, for your perfect law. We're going to improve upon it. We'll get back to you. Talk about arrogance. But that's exactly what they did. God said, rest on the Sabbath, right? So the Jews created laws that governed how many steps a man could take on the Sabbath day, and anything beyond that would be considered work. Hopefully your wood pile was not far away. The Pharisees scolded Jesus for healing on the Sabbath because according to the rabbinical law, that was considered work. That was not God's law. They added that. See, by taking every one of God's laws to some perverted human extreme, the Jews thought they were in fact keeping God's laws better. And therefore, they'd have no problems declaring their righteousness. See, when Jesus asked the rich young ruler if he was following God's laws, he declared proudly that he had been, huh? You betcha, Lord, I'm doing it. And when Jesus told him to give all of his possessions to the poor and follow him, he couldn't do it. And in his mind, he was probably thinking, wait a minute, that wasn't one of the commandments. What gives? But Jesus spoke directly to the man's wicked heart. They had lost the spirit of the law. They had become followers of the letter of the law. They had all become technicians in the technicalities of the law. And technically, if I'm doing this, that, or this, or that, and this, that, and then cursing God, I'm okay, though, because I did this, and this, and this, and this. See, the reason for the law is safety and security, right? I mean, it's supposed to be. The reason for all of our laws are so that we're all safe and we're all secure and all this kind of stuff. It's funny when it comes down to the letter of the law. Even when I was in law enforcement, if I wanted to pull somebody over, I promise you I could find a reason to under the letter of the law. Very few people are driving around following every single law. A brand new vehicle that drives off a lot, it's got like 15 vehicle code violations on it. Especially the California one. California vehicle code is like 3 times thicker than the penal code. The letter of the law is very difficult to follow. In Romans 4:15, that's the reason why Paul said the law actually brings wrath. There is no mercy in the letter of the law. None. It just says what it says. Most of you broke the law coming to church this morning. Probably many times. Aren't you glad that there isn't some, you know, automatic AI that steps out and says, well, you broke the law. Off with your head. I'm pretty sure nobody would come to church because you would know I can't even drive from home to here without breaking some law. That's letter of the law, isn't it? Now, the laws are supposed to exist for our benefit. Now, attorneys, right, Lori? Raise your hand. That a girl. And Larry, right? Larry, do we have any other attorneys? They become experts in the technicalities, right, of the law. And we've become a society of technicalities. Think about this for a second. If we were genuinely loving toward others, I know, you have to go into fantasy land. If we were genuinely loving toward others, we really wouldn't need laws at all. You ever thought about that? We wouldn't need at least 99% of the ones we currently have. Just being kind and loving to one another would pretty much eradicate crime. You can't love your brother while stealing his stuff. You can't love your brother while murdering him. You can't love your brother while coveting his wife. See what I'm saying? If we're just loving towards one another, the law is fulfilled. Crime is best defined as absolute focus on self-gratification with no regard for anyone else. And suddenly you have crime. Did you notice crime is getting worse, not better? As man falls deeper and deeper into depravity? And so what's the answer? Well, we just decriminalize more things. That'll fix the crime problem. We'll just make that no longer a crime. There you go, fixed! Men are geniuses. See, a person who is genuinely concerned with the safety of others is always putting others first. Always loves his neighbor as himself and loves God with everything he is and will, by default, obey the letter of the law. Only a rebellious person searches for the loopholes. Man trying to justify his depravity searches for the loopholes. And when he can't find them, just changes what it says. Or marginalize it and degrade it and say, well, that author isn't to be trusted. Or that was for that day and that time. We don't follow that today. Oh, yes, let's put man's wisdom in there. Always a good idea. So describing righteousness by faith, Paul once again quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14. He says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, and that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul is just clarifying here that to search for Christ and his mercy and grace and place your faith in him doesn't imply some mystical journey to try to find Christ somewhere, like other religions where a believer must make some journey to Mecca at some point in their life or do some mystical incantations or something or raise him from the dead in some magical ceremony of holding hands around a table and making weird noises. Paul's just saying, this isn't some hidden treasure that they have to go searching for where they will not find it. Paul says, that's not it at all. On the contrary, what does it say? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul answers that in the next question here. Verse 8, what does it say? Paul says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Nothing has changed. It's always been a progression of faith that brings righteousness. It is in your heart that your faith resides, and in your tongue, and by default, your actions will manifest that faith, and it comes out in love. Or it should, if the tree is healthy. It should bear healthy fruit. Not because of some laws, but because of God's grace and our love for him. It has always been this way. God showed the law so that we would go, we can't do that. God has always wanted Israel to rely on him by faith, not be confident in their works. They took the arrogant route and went, okay, yep, we're doing that, Lord. We're good to go. Quiz me, Lord. I'm good. Again, love and actions of love are byproducts of faith. Deuteronomy 30, 9 and 10, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will, again, take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. See, the two are wrapped up into one. Love the Lord with everything that you are, and you will follow the commandments. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Where have you heard that before? Jesus quoted it, didn't he? To sum up these verses, Paul is saying that false righteousness is based on the law. True righteousness is based on faith in Christ. Verses 9 and 10 are so famous, as they should be, because they give the requirement for salvation. And they deserve a second look. As Scripture states, we aren't to have faith for the sake of faith. We all have faith. Everybody. Your most hardened atheist has faith, or he would never get on an airplane. He has faith in the pilot. He has faith in the engineers who designed it. He has faith in the people who built it. He has faith in the last guy that did the oil change. He's got faith. What do Christians have faith in? And what is Paul saying? This is required. This faith is required. Our faith is in Christ's ability to make us righteous before God. That's what our faith is. Our faith is that Jesus is who he said he was and that he can do the things that he promised us he could. Our faith is that God sent Jesus just like he promised. So many evangelists and pastors focus on fire and brimstone. I do that often. In other words, the consequences of disbelief. But we need to remember the perks of salvation include being made righteous. The other side of that coin, being made righteous. See, as MacArthur points out, the very reason we ask others, are you saved, is evidence of our emphasis on escaping wrath. Otherwise, we might ask someone, have you been made holy in Christ? Right? But we don't say that. We say, are you saved? What are we implying? Saved from hell, right? Both are equally as important. We've become new creatures, and Jesus presents us holy and blameless before God on the day of judgment. You're going to be really glad on that day. Like you can't believe. Talk about a stay of execution. Because we believe that very fact, the fact that we believe that Jesus is able, was sent to save us, he then becomes, wait for it, Lord. He becomes Lord. We want to call him Savior. He is. But you don't get Savior without Lord. Those two things are inseparable. Today's world wants to focus on Savior and just cross out the Lord part. I want to do what I think is right in my own eyes, but I want a Savior. Well, I want my cake and eat it too also. Everybody, I want to lead as sinful life as I want to and be saved when it's all over. Here's where the rubber meets the road, folks. This is where greasy grace and obedience part ways. This is where true belief will manifest itself in our lives in obedience. And why is that important, especially today? Because an intellectual acknowledgement, you know, you talk to the guy, well, statistically speaking, you know, there is probably a God. Based on evidence, Jesus is his son. Does that count? Is that a person who is saved? See, James makes this point clear in his letter in James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, why is that such an important passage? Because demons believe in God. It's not good enough to tell someone, do you believe in God? Oh, good, then you're saved, you're good to go. No, Paul declares, step outside and look around. The evidence for God is everywhere. That doesn't save you. That helps condemn you, actually. Demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know it. They're not debating it. They know it. Did you know that demons are monotheists? They're not debating that either. Did you know that demons believe in creation? Did you know that demons know that evolution is who we? Did you know that? Demons all know that. demons know more about God than all humans combined. Demons know what heaven is like. Demons understand God's nature. They also know that they're headed for judgment. So what exactly sets them apart from God's children? The one thing demons don't do is call him Lord. There's a huge, huge, I would say most, of the church today. They call him Lord, but they call him Lord in vain. And that, folks, is what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. It's not some cuss word. Taking the Lord's name in vain is to take it falsely like that. To walk around pretending like you're a Christian and calling upon the Lord, but you don't want to change your sinful life. I don't want to eradicate the paganism in my life, but I want a Savior. That's using the Lord's name in vain. Paul says you believe it with your heart, but just as importantly, you confess it with your mouth. Confessing with your mouth means you talk the talk and you walk the walk. Confessing with your mouth is an outpouring of what's happening in your heart. Do you keep your beliefs a secret because you're embarrassed of them? Well, then are they really your beliefs? Submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ is an integral and necessary part of salvation. Why? Because you're working your way to heaven? No, because it's an outpouring of what's, if you're saved or not. In the book of Acts, just the book of Acts, Jesus is referred to as Savior twice. He's referred to as Lord 92 times. In the entire New Testament, he's referred to as Savior about 10 times and over 700 times as Lord. Funny how we take that and we just reverse it in importance, though, don't we? He must be Lord first before he can be Savior, which is why it's so frustrating today. I have such a problem with the world converting the church, and it's because people want their sin. They don't want to give up their sin, but they also want a Savior. And so you've got churches who want to grow by any means and don't know what the Bible says anyway, saying, absolutely, God is love and he loves everybody right where they are. He loves you in your sin. He takes all comers. Yes, God does take all comers, but what happens when you actually receive the Holy Spirit is you desire to obey God and his laws. Andy Stanley's church is hosting. He will be the keynote speaker of a huge conference. His church is hosting a conference that is happening, coming up here at the end of September. It's called Unconditional. And guess what it's all about? LGBTQ. It's all about how we need to be accepting of the LGBTQ community in the church, how we need to show them love, how actually they are paving the way of true love and godly love. And they have things that they could teach Christians. This conference is an indoctrination. It's going to be led by pastor after pastor after pastor who themselves are gay. This demonic conference is going to feature people who are telling you that that lifestyle is not sin. Yet these people are living an absolute heathen lifestyle, in absolute rebellion and in abomination before God, doing things that God had made penalty by death in the Old Testament. They are speaking for him and believe they are included in the kingdom as one of his children. And we all need to hold hands as one and just accept all lifestyles and stop being so unloving and calling it sin. We didn't call it sin. God called it sin. We just have a choice whether to obey God's law or man's laws. See, I think Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans chapter 1, the full depravity of man, that it includes homosexuality, which is the absolute apex of men's depravity. The LGBT alphabet group, they call those passages the clobber verses. I don't know if you've ever heard that. They call them the clobber passages because Christians like to clobber them over the head with it. And that's so unloving. Is it unloving to call people to repent? John the Baptist, his whole message was repent. Repent means stop sinning. There's never been a message ever biblically that says, by the way, God loves your sin too. Just bring it on in. We're good. The message has always been turn away from your sin, turn towards God, and welcome to the kingdom. I want to ask you this. What is the evidence of a Christian life? If Larry and Lori were to represent you in court and try to prove your Christian walk, what would they be bringing to the table as evidence? Your works, right? The things that you do, the things that, who you are as a person, right? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And that word in the Greek is minuscule. Few is a kind way to put it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many men will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not have conferences celebrating your love for everybody? And cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, not changes them or make excuses for them, but who does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It's almost like he doesn't want us to change what it says, but rather obey it. I don't know. We'll have to get Lori and Larry on that to check that. But that's almost like what he's saying here. I don't know. 2 Timothy 3:15. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such
people.
Paul goes on in the next chapter to say, in 4:3 through 5, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. What would be the evidence for true salvation, then, I ask you? The evidence of repentance and a changed life in Christ, because that evidence will show itself. If it was a true conversion, it will manifest itself in a changed life because that person now has a new Lord in their life, and the proof will be that that faith perseveres until we die. A truly saved person doesn't justify their sin, they try to rid themselves of it. And finally, what we believe matters. What we believe matters. What is the object of our faith? Paul gets really specific here. Believing in Christ and his resurrection is not negotiable, by the way. That is a salvation issue. Well, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't believe he raised from the dead. Oh, then you're not a follower of Jesus. It's important. Christ's resurrection was his predominant validation of his ministry and his message. It was absolute proof that he was God incarnate. His resurrection proved that he accomplished our salvation on the cross. It demonstrated his victory over death and therefore his victory over sin. It demonstrated his absolute slaying of Satan. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. Paul pointed that out in 1 Corinthians 15:14 through 17. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Folks, you can still visit the graves of every false god that the earth has ever produced. And there's a body in those graves. Not coincidentally, and just like all other mortal men, they died. All false gods have a grave site with a body in it somewhere. Only Jesus has an empty tomb. And finally, true belief, according to Paul, comes from the heart. It is with the mouth man confesses, but it is with the heart that he believes. And you will then follow the spirit of the law because you want to please your Lord, your Lord and Savior. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.